All right, we'll give it a shot here. All right, so you got Romans 3. Let's look, I'll give you a particular verse. What I'm doing here is I'm tying up a loose end. I told you as we've studied Romans that Romans teaches you what the Old Testament is all about. And as we studied last week, starting with chapter 4, that you're saved by faith. But let's back up just a minute. Go to verse 25 of Romans 3. Romans 3:25. There's that big word, as we're going to hear. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Now, maybe your translation said propitiation. Mine here is sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. So whether the language was sacrifice of atonement or propitiation, or maybe your translation has another word. Is there another word? Any other translations there? All right, here's the point. The Greek here references Exodus 25. So go to Exodus 25. Keep in mind that when, for example, like when Matthew wrote his gospel, when Paul wrote his letters, that these people, when they studied the Old Testament, they studied the Old Testament as it was written in Greek. The Hebrew had been translated into Greek, so a lot of these guys knew their Old Testament from a Greek translation called the Septuagint. Now let me get back to Exodus 25. Here the context is God giving instructions about worship in the Old Testament. Remember, they're at Mount Sinai. God's given Israel the Ten Commandments. Now he tells Moses and the Israelites to build the tabernacle. This would be where the divine service would take place. And part of the worship or the divine service was to build an Ark of the Covenant. Ark of the Covenant. So, let's see, the verse I want, we'll just start verse 17. Exodus 25, 17. Make an atonement cover. This would be like a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim, those are angels, cherubim, out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub, that'd be one of these cherubim, single, on one end, and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim, namely the 2 angels, are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover. This is the cover of the Ark of the Covenant with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the Ark, and I will put in the Ark of the Ark, the testimony, which I will give you. Now here's the kicker, verse 22. There, above the cover, between the 2 cherubim, the 2 angels, that are over the Ark of the testimony. Now notice God's promise. He promises to meet with you, and this is huge. He promises to meet with you. Now, the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament was God's throne. God reigned there. This is where his invisible presence was. Unlike the Canaanites, they made idols to have a visible presence of their God. And that's, by the way, if you know Exodus 20, that's precisely where God, when he gives the first commandment, he immediately goes in, "You shall not make graven images." No idols. Because the Canaanites had idols. The Israelites did not. So God was present invisibly, and he reigned among his people, and his throne was the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark of the Covenant and the cover is where God promised to meet with his people and to serve them and give them the forgiveness of sins that was to come in our Lord Jesus Christ and his death. Now Paul then in Romans 3, when he talks about this propitiation or sacrifice of atonement, he is referencing Exodus 25 here. So this, what happens here is now the New Testament Ark of the Covenant, where God now meets with his people and God sheds his own blood as the sacrifice of atonement or the propitiation, depending on your translation, that pays for all sin, etc. So I wanted to tie up that loose end. Any questions about that? All right, back to Romans then. We were in Romans 4. Paul, in Romans 4, continues his theme from Romans 3 that we are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ. So when the New Testament says faith, it's saying Jesus. I'm going to say this again. So anytime when Paul, when he writes, like in Romans, for example, just peek again at Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Romans 3:28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith. So if you're justified by faith, is it faith in faith? No, faith doesn't look to itself. Faith always looks outwardly to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul pushes faith, he's pushing who? Jesus, the content of that faith. That's why you are saved by faith, because faith clings to who? Jesus and Him alone for salvation. Does that make sense? All right. So in chapter 4, he's clinching this argument, and he goes to Abraham, as we referenced, and we're picking it up now. Let's see. Let's start at verse 16. Romans 4:16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all, as it is written. And now he quotes Genesis again. Paul's constantly here quoting Genesis. I have made you a father of many nations. That's Genesis 17:5. He, Abraham, is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, Abraham, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed. What did he believe? Well, that he would be the father of many nations. But how old is Abraham and Sarah when they're given these promises? They're senior citizens. Their reproductive organs, I'll keep this as G as I can, they're dried up. Abraham could go to every men's clinic in the Middle East and nothing could help him. So could Sarah. They're too old and they've never had children, okay? And so God gives them a promise. I'm going to give you a child, and through this child, the Savior will come, and you will be the father of many nations. And you know, humanly speaking, this is impossible because they've never been able to have children and they're too old. So again, it's humanly impossible. But God makes a what? A promise. And so faith always trusts, not in what it sees, because what do Abraham and Sarah see? Dead, dried up bodies that cannot have children. But faith then trusts what God promises. And that is why Abraham then is the father of all of us. And that again is why I've been trying to teach you, when you read Romans, you learn what the Old Testament's all about. You are saved by faith alone in God's promise of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament believers are the same as us, New Testament believers, by faith alone in Jesus. Now let me push this a little further, because there are many people who will say, yeah, we're all for faith, we're all for believing in Jesus. Yeah, of course, but that's not enough, they'll say. When you ever hear that, you need to run, because that's not biblically true. Then another point is I pushed this, I think it was last week, pushed it hard. Do you remember that who is a true descendant of Abraham according to the Bible? It's a believer in the promises of God and in the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm a Gentile, as far as I know. I mean, I don't think I have any Hebrew blood or genetics in me. I don't think I do. Maybe I do, because my great-grandparents came from Russia. You know, they were these Germans from Russia. So maybe, I don't know, maybe I do. But the point is that a true son or daughter of Abraham is not a person who can trace their ancestry all the way back to Abraham. A true son or daughter of Abraham is not someone who is circumcised in the flesh, but rather a true son or daughter of Abraham is one who trusts that you were saved in Jesus Christ. No matter what your nationality, no matter what your skin cover, that's it. So again, if you hear a big megachurch pastor, and there are a lot of them, who preach falsely, and they'll say that, oh, these people who live over in Israel in the Middle East, well, they don't believe in Jesus, but they're going to be saved. And they'll say, why? And you ask them, well, how do you know that? And they'll say, because they have the ancestry of Abraham. That's simply not biblically true. If you read the Old Testament, you know that's not true, because you had many Hebrews who did not believe the promise of the coming Savior. Therefore, they were not true sons or daughters of Abraham. I can mention one right off the top of my head, Cain. What'd Cain do? Killed his brother Abel. If you know your New Testament, you know that that Cain was not a believer. And that's why God did not accept his sacrifice of prayer, praise, and thanksgiving in the worship in Genesis. But Abel, he was a believer. And that's why God received his sacrifice of prayer, praise, and thanksgiving. That's in Hebrews, by the way. If you want to read this, Hebrews 12. Any questions about this? All right, now I'm going to see if you paid attention. True or false? You're a true son or daughter of Abraham if you can trace your ancestry all the way back to Abraham. That's absolutely false. All right, true or false? You're a true son or daughter of Abraham if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's absolutely true. Okay, any questions about this? Abraham is the father of us all, Paul says. And again, he's writing to not only Jews here in Rome, but also Gentiles. Let's go some more. Look again at verse 17. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. What does that remind you of, this language? Well, of course, Abraham, who can't give birth. They're as good as dead physically, but what else? Creation itself. Let there be light. And then you read Genesis 1. Everything comes out of nothing, if you will, but from God's word. Now you can argue Adam came from the dust of the earth and Eve came from his side. But basically, this is the creation kind of talk. God creates out of nothing, which then, let's push this. When you're an unbeliever, you're dead in God's sight. Not just physically, but spiritually. So how does God raise the dead? Not physically, but spiritually. From nothing. Spiritually, I'm talking about unbelievers. If you're an unbeliever, you are dead. And so God gives life to the dead through the preaching of the gospel. Remember Romans 1? The gospel is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. So I'm going to push this point a little bit further because it's worth noting. That we see miracles all the time and don't even notice it. And what's the biggest miracle of all that we kind of just... It's when an unbeliever is converted. This is a person who is dead and is given life and is now a new creation in Christ, spelled how? F-A-I-T-H. So again, if you're tempted to go to some mega box church to see miracles happen, the biggest miracle is when someone is converted through the preaching of the gospel. That's the biggie. Dead are brought to life. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, Romans 10, 17. All right, now, so back to verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. And there again, a divine promise, Genesis 15. Verse 19. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as... That means he can't have kids. He's too old. Since he was about 100 years old. And that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. In other words, Abraham, when he was given this promise, trusted it. Now, let's play devil's advocate. What if you're Abraham's friend and Abraham says, you know, God gave us a promise, me and Sarah, we're going to have a child. What do you think his friend said? You're an idiot. We all know that can't happen. And just to quote somebody who's very famous here, and I'm not doing this to mock him necessarily, but believe the science, you know. That's what we're told 24/7, the science, you know. Okay, so humanly speaking, if you run with science, this is impossible. Can't be done. But he believed it. And I'm going to push this again. I've said this a million times, but it bears repeating. When you go to a funeral, what do you see? You see the corpse of the person there. And you've been given a promise by our Lord Jesus Christ. You believe in me, even though you die, yet you live. Everything that we see, everything that we experience when someone dies, contradicts everything that God says about us. So we are like Abraham. We have to believe the divine promise that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Okay? Now we don't see it with our eyes. When will we see our Lord's promise in John that I just quoted? When will we see that with our eyes? On the last day when he raises the dead. But now we believe it by faith. We trust that word. Are you picking up what the Bible's throwing down here? Okay, let me give you one more example. When certain people look at me, wink, wink, they see Brent the sinner, okay? Right? She agrees with that 100%. Of course she does, like last week. Yeah. Okay, now, and you too are. We're all in the same boat. Romans 1 and 2 and 3, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And Paul says there's no exception. Okay, so you come to church and you know you're a sinner. You can feel it. Even if you outwardly deny it, you know you are. Okay, you know you are. And yet you come to church and this guy that kind of looks like a cross dresser, pardon my way of talking because it looks like he's wearing a dress, gets up in the pulpit or on the pavement at church and says that Jesus has forgiven all your sins. Go in peace. And that word contradicts everything that you feel, everything that you see, and you are like Abraham and Sarah, and you have to believe that word of promise despite what you see and feel, that you are in fact forgiven, and in God's sight, you are righteous for Christ's sake. That's what faith's all about. So faith always trusts in an external, objective promise from the Lord. Faith and promise always go together. You never divorce the two. Any questions? Yes, please. Yeah, I won't meet with you. That's correct. That's exactly right. Yep, and Paul's pushing this to the hilt. You look at this. I mean, seriously, unbelievers look at this. And again, how did the early unbelieving Romans look at this? Again, if you can get online and Google image search it, and it's a graffiti that was discovered in Rome, and the graffiti is the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the body of a man, but the head of a what? A donkey. I'd use another term, but I have to keep it G. And the scribbling below, the graffiti is Alexamenos, that would be Alexander. Alexamenos worships his God. It's all done in mockery, this graffiti. Okay? So the unbeliever sees this, and this is absolute foolishness. But we've been given a divine promise from God that this is God reconciling us to himself, not counting our sins against us, 2 Corinthians 5. It's just delicious. So let's go on. So, verse 20, again, he didn't waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith, and he gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. So, in the New Testament, you will find people who will come up to Jesus. Let me give you an example. A Syrophoenician woman, a Canaanite. And she comes to Jesus. No doubt she's heard about this Jesus. And she knows who he is. Lord. She says, Jesus, Lord. That means she knows he's God in the flesh. Then she says, Son of David. She knows he's the promised Savior who comes from the line of David, 2 Samuel 7. And she knows what he's there for, to have mercy. And in particular, she comes to Jesus to have this kind of mercy. Help my daughter because she is severely tormented. Okay. And what does Jesus do in request to this prayer? What's he do? He doesn't say a word. Remember this? He doesn't say a word. She comes to him, knows who he is, knows what he's for, prays for help. Faith is talking to him for help. And he doesn't say a bloody thing. Faith, again, trusts the promise that Jesus is the Savior, even when Jesus, when you pray to him, doesn't respond. You cling to a promise. And so, she sticks with him. Now, the disciples, of course, if you continue with the text, the disciples say, get rid of her. Get rid of her. Okay? Now, if I'm seeing that, I'd say, okay, that's two strikes. You didn't talk to me. Now that your disciples want to get rid of me, I'm gone. But she sticks with it. And she asks again. And then Jesus says this, I'm paraphrasing, I've only come for the lost sheep of Israel. What's he mean when he says that? He's saying, you're a Canaanite. You're not a Hebrew. I'm not here for you. Oh my goodness. I'm not here for you. Now, will faith still cling to Jesus? He didn't speak. The disciples say, get rid of her. And then he says, I'm only for the Hebrews, and you're a Canaanite. And yet she sticks with him. And then Jesus calls her a dog. That's what the Israelites called. That was the slur. That was the biblical time slur of when Hebrews would talk about Canaanites. Dogs. Okay? And Jesus calls her that. You're a Canaanite. You're a Canaanite dog. Which again is his way of saying, I'm not here for you, honey. And what does she do? She knows her Old Testament. She knows that in the Old Testament, she knows that this Jesus who's Lord, this Jesus who is the Son of David, who is supposed to have mercy, even though he appears like he's not going to have mercy and is not for her, she clings to that word of promise in the Old Testament. And she says, yep, that's right, I am a dog. I am a Canaanite. And then what does she say? Remember? But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table, which is her way of saying, I know the Old Testament, Jesus, and you've made a promise in the Old Testament that salvation isn't just for the Hebrews, it's also for the Gentile Canaanite dogs like me. And that's when Jesus then explodes and says, great is your faith, woman, and your request is granted. This is faith. See, we Americans in this microwave society in which we live, we expect Jesus to just be like a not a gumball machine, but like the Coke machine. You put your $1.50 in and you should immediately get the Coke. And if you don't, you're all upset, right? And you're shaking it, you know, like George Costanza in that one episode in Seinfeld when he tries to get the candy out of there and starts shaking because the Twix doesn't come out. You know, we expect it immediately. But sometimes God doesn't respond right away. Sometimes he acts like he's not for us when he really is. What's he doing when he's doing that stuff? He's testing your faith. He's going to say, I'm going to see if you really believe in me. So just don't be surprised when that happens in your life. So that was a side note. Do you have any questions about that? I think that story right there in the New Testament is just worth its weight in gold. But this is Abraham. Same thing. Verse 22. This is why, and now again he quotes Genesis. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Namely, Abraham believed God's divine promise, and God says, all right, my righteousness is yours. These words, or the words it was credited to him, were not written for him alone. Notice Paul's shift here. It isn't just for Abraham, but also for us. Verse 24, to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He, namely Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So who's the Savior? It ain't you, it ain't me. It's Jesus only. He was crucified to pay for our sins, and then he was raised on the third day. And by the way, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ proves that what Jesus did here counts before God forever for you. So don't let anybody ever tell you, well, Jesus, there's no way he could have died for this particular sin of mine. No, he died and rose, and his resurrection proves that this payment for all your sin is in full. Anything? Do I need to test you now? Or should we do more? No, let's go to, now chapter 5, I jotted some notes down. There should be a sheet on your paper, but let's read a portion of Romans 5. I got to take a swig here. I'm going to lose my voice today. Holy smokes. Romans 5. Therefore, so everything that he's just written, that we've just studied, consequently, what? Since we have been justified through faith. Okay? How do you know you're justified by faith? Because faith trusts in what? An external, objective promise of salvation for Christ's sake. So since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God. This is huge. Do you think God hates you? Maybe you do sometimes. Do you think God's at war with you? Maybe you think that sometimes because of what you've done, said, or whatever. God must hate me. For Christ's sake, God the Father is not at war with you. He is at peace with you. Now that word peace, think like links on a chain now. Think Bible passages. Think. Therefore, through Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. John 20, Here's an example, John 20. Our Lord crucified. In John 20, it's Easter evening. He shows up in a room that's locked. He doesn't even knock. Because if he'd have knocked, they'd have probably said, "Who is it?" And if he said, "Jesus," they said, "Lock it tighter, Peter." Because these were people who'd sinned against Jesus. And they all know how the world works. When you sin against someone, they come after you. Can you imagine the shock when Jesus comes in and he doesn't even use the door, he goes right through it. The risen Christ goes right through the doors that are locked and appears before them. Can you imagine the shock? It's like, oh my word, what's he going to do? Because they all know they've sinned against him. And they all know that it's tit for tat. It's quid pro quo world. And what does he say? Peace be with you. Which is his way of saying, I'm not at war with you. I'm at peace with you. I died for you. And then he shows them his hands and side, because that's where the peace comes from. And then their fear turned to what? Joy, the text says. They were overjoyed then when they saw the Lord. So this peace is huge. And so if you can't sleep again tonight, you do a Bible concordance study of peace. Oh, it's huge. Absolutely huge. Okay. Through him, verse 2, we have gained access by faith. This is huge. Now, again, here is another Old Testament way of pushing the fulfillment now in Christ. So think Old Testament. We looked at Exodus 25, where the Israelites were at Mount Sinai, and God gave them all the things about the divine service. One was the Ark of the Covenant that we just read earlier this morning. Okay, but think of the whole kit and caboodle here of the Old Testament divine service. You had the Ark of the Covenant that resided in the most holy place. So my artwork is not good, but let's just run with it. So here's the tabernacle. This is the tabernacle. Here is the most holy place right here. This is where the Ark of the Covenant would be. And there was a curtain that separated the most holy place from the holy place. And access to God's throne was restricted. Not anybody could come in there. In fact, only once a year could the high priest come in to the most holy place. That was the Day of Atonement. You can read about this on your own in Leviticus. Just read in Leviticus, Day of Atonement. Okay? The high priest would go in and he'd sprinkle the sacrificial blood on the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat. And God made a promise. I'm going to forgive you because that blood is a foretaste of this which is to come. So here's the point. Not all of Israel had access to the most holy place, God's throne room. Got it? Jesus comes along, and guess what? Through Jesus Christ, we now have access to the most holy place. If you don't believe me, go to Hebrews 10. Keep your finger here in Romans. Go to Hebrews 10. We need to do a study of Hebrews one of these days, because this might whet your appetite. You might say, oh, we've got to study this book too. Let's see here. Got to find the right verse here. Yeah, Hebrews 10, look at verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Now, while you're looking this up, I'm going to repeat what we just read here in Romans 5. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Romans 5, 2, through whom we have gained access. Now, you hear that word access, and you might not know, I don't know what that means. Access to what? I'm going to tell you what the access is. Okay, so in Hebrews 10, okay, look at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, namely the throne room of God, which is heaven itself, how? By the blood of Jesus, which was shed on the cross, of course, right? And look at verse 20. By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. Now, you read these passages, curtain. Paul's referencing the tabernacle in the temple, where the most holy place was separated by a curtain. Remember when Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom? Why? Because it's no longer needed. Because through the death of Jesus Christ, we now all have access. I'm going to repeat it. Through faith in Jesus Christ and his death for us, we all have access to God the Father, to his heavenly throne room. Are you picking this up? All right, let me push this a little bit more. This is why when Christians started building church buildings, for a while they met in homes. You need to read the book of Acts, and they had to meet in homes. And then, of course, they had to go underground in the catacombs, etc. But when Constantine made Christianity legal in the 4th century AD, remember that? Then the Christians could freely worship, and then they started building houses of worship, like what we have here. Notice how the architecture is. Similarly, we have, what did I do with it? Here we go. So when you come to church, there's this part where you all sit, just like all the Israelites would be here in the holy place or outside of it. We sit in what we call the nave, where all the pews are. Then you have a communion rail, and you have an altar, okay? But where do you take communion? In the pews? Nope. We're not like people in America when they take communion, just sit in the pews. And Christians do this on purpose because they know their biblical theology, and I'm trying to push it here, and I hope you're smelling what I'm cooking. So where do you go to communion? You go up to the, you have access. See, you have through faith in Jesus Christ, you have, so our architecture is trying to show you this. So let me back it up even further. So at the beginning of the service, where does Pastor Kuhlman stand at the beginning of the service? I mean, after the first hymn. I go onto the pavement. We're in the nave. We're all together, right? Because we're all a holy and royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2. Okay? So I'm on the pavement in the nave at the beginning. It speaks the invocation, then confession, absolution, and then what? Intro it. And Pastor Kuhlman moves up to the altar. Now, that is a ceremony that you can do or not do. I'm not saying you have to do this, but there's a reason why we do it as Christians. That ceremony symbolizes this text from Romans 5 and the Hebrews 10 that we just read, that the body of Jesus Christ is the curtain, Hebrews 10, by which we have access to God's heavenly throne room. So when the pastor moves from the pavement in the nave up to the altar, that is a symbol or ceremony showing us that we are all now have access to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I gave you a ton of stuff there, and I threw a lot of spaghetti on the wall. Maybe you have a question. I was in not just fifth gear, but I was in way overdrive there.
I don't know. You keep making references to cooking and spaghetti on the wall, and you don't cook at all.
That's right. That's exactly right.
But he doesn't.
Yeah, I can make a grilled cheese sandwich.
When's the last time you did that?
Well, she's never home. You never know. What do you know what I cook? You have no idea. Yeah, frozen pizza, that's right. Maybe one of these days I'm going to surprise this woman. Anyone give me cooking lessons? Yes, please. Okay, so can Christians have a stage? Sure they can. What I'm trying to tell you is there's a reason why Christians, why they built churches a certain way. Now, when you have Christians who build auditoriums with a stage, that may betray something. And what may it betray? It may betray that they have no clue about what's going on in the Bible at all about worship. And here's another thing to pick up on. Again, are they free to do this? Yes, but it may betray a lack of knowledge of the Bible and what worship is all about. Got that? Let me illustrate this. Again, I'm going to put the worst construction on it to make my point, okay? So if you go to like King of Kings in Omaha, Missouri Synod Church, they don't have an altar. They don't have a nave. It's an auditorium with a stage. Okay? And the sermon primarily is what for these folks? And I'm not joking here. The sermon is primarily for what? Teaching. Principles. Now, there's a time and a place for all of that. Okay? But preaching is more than just giving principles from the Bible, like on marriage. Or like today. I'm going to preach about money today because the text calls for it. But what else is preaching for? It's to use the law to kill the sinner. And it's to use the gospel to raise the new creation, spelled F-A-I-T-H. Now, this is the danger, okay? And it isn't just King of Kings that can fall into that danger. It's any mega box church. And you can always diagnose it by what they say from the auditorium or on the stage. Now, again, I want to repeat so there's no misunderstanding. Can a Missouri Synod congregation have like an auditorium and a stage? They certainly can. They're free to do that. But you might want to ask, why do you do that? And see what the answer is, you see. Yes?
That's really funny because I was at a Korean church.
Right.
Friday, and I walked into the
Okay, now again, to repeat.
And that was the first thing that hit me.
Okay, just so there's no misunderstanding, so you understand. So why at Trinity do we have this architecture and why do we keep it? Because we are trying to extol a certain biblical teaching of what's going on in the divine service, that you actually enter into the most holy place when you come to communion through faith in Jesus Christ. We don't sit in the pew. And we do that on purpose, okay? Now we have to be careful that if Christians who don't do that, you have to ask the question, why don't you do it that way? Now, generally speaking, to make the point, this has been lost. Say that again. Like at any box church?
Yeah.
Well, one would be this. This one answer would be this. And they don't dress this way either, right? I'm speaking in general to make my point. They dress a certain way and the architecture is a certain way. Why? Because they critique our setup as being a division between the pastor and the people, and we need to eliminate that. Secondly, and that's false, that's not true at all. And then secondly, they want to make the place a welcoming place where anybody, any Joe Blow off the street, can come in and feel comfortable. Now, I want to speak to that real quickly. The Missouri Synod, and she is my mother and I love her. And so those of you who hear this, I want you to hear it in this way. I love my mother. I do. But I've grown up and my mother has kind of lost her bearings a little bit. And here's what I'm talking about with regard to this. Is my entire life, I have been taught by my mother, is that we need to make the Sunday morning service so that it's so accessible to the visitor. So what happened here, I'll give you an analogy. I'm going to try and make sense out of this. I'm not doing this very well, so have mercy on me. So let's pretend, Brad and Julie, you guys have your own family ritual, like for Christmas Day, Thanksgiving, all this kind of stuff. We'll just stick with Thanksgiving because that's coming up. Every family in their own house has their own rituals that they follow on like Thanksgiving Day, right? Okay? All right, so let's pretend you're getting ready to eat dinner for Thanksgiving, okay? And somebody knocks on your door who you don't even know, and you invite them in. Come on in, have Thanksgiving dinner with us. Now, what would you think if this person that you've never met starts telling you, you don't cut the turkey like that? What kind of place settings are these? You need to fix something else. This is what I like. What would you tell that person? This is our home. You eat what we eat. You sit where I tell you to. Shut up. Now, the analogy, just run with it. The Missouri Synod, our mother, has run with this false analogy that the person on the street should call the shots about what goes on Sunday morning. So seeker services are held. You've heard of these, haven't you? Seeker services, where you don't have a normal service like we have. So it's kind of like bait and switch. We're Lutheran, but we're going to have a non-Lutheran service to bait you in, and then when you come in and join, then we'll be Lutheran all of a sudden. Now I'm putting the worst construction on it. But again, I want to repeat this. This has been a huge problem in the Missouri Synod, and it's why you have differences in the Missouri Synod on these topics. Because the street person now calls the shots. And you would never let a street person do that in your home. I don't think you would. Now again, I've put the worst construction on this. So let's back this up. We do it for a specific reason. Other churches don't. If they don't, then you need to ask why. And then you have to go from there. Yes. See, there you go. That's letting the street people run the show. Exactly. Well, yeah, and see, this is the thing. America is run by surveys. So you do a survey of people who are unbelievers and what they want from church. You find out what they want, and then you just give it to them. Which, by the way, if you know these big mega churches like this, it's not good. It's not good. The law's not preached in the lawfully way to kill the sinner, and the gospel's not preached faithfully. I'm speaking in general to raise the dead.
It's basically a business.
Well, here you have an American model. The Missouri Synod desperately wants to grow. You know this to be a fact. If you lifers of the Missouri Synod, you know this is true. We desperately want to grab. And so we're like Esau. What did Esau do? He sold his birthright for what? Bowl of soup. That's what I fear the Missouri Synod's doing. We're so desperate to grow. We'll sell our birthright, our treasure. We'll give up all our treasure to grow. So bottom line, America judges by what? Stats, statistics. How big's your church? If it's big, Holy Spirit's at work. If it's not, Holy Spirit ain't there. Now, I'm not joking. That's true. I'm trying to remember the guy's name who's in Charlotte, North Carolina. Can't think of his name right off the top of my head. In any event, back to the text. We got a couple more minutes here because I wanted to get to this point, and I'm not sure we'll get it all done. But we have access to God through Jesus Christ. And notice the end of verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we rejoice in our what? Our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. And hope doesn't disappoint us. Because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He's given to us. Now this, I want to spend the rest of our moments today and next Sunday on this phrase, that we rejoice in what? I thought it was growth. Okay, now you can, if God gives you growth, we rejoice in that. You know, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, some plant, some water, but God gives the growth. Remember, 1 Corinthians, okay? But we rejoice in our sufferings. I've given you a sheet. Check it out real quickly. What the apostle says in these verses is quite helpful. Why is that? Well, because suffering has meaning for those of us who are faithers, namely justified by faith in Jesus. What we suffer doesn't save us. Let's not make that mistake. No one is saved by his or her suffering. Only our Lord's Good Friday suffering saves us. However, our suffering does have purpose and it does have meaning in our life, because Paul categorically in Romans 5 says that it builds endurance, character, and hope. Let me back things up a bit before we move on with this biblical theme. When we suffer on account of our sin, God is at work in our lives through the law. Namely, if you're driving 150 down the interstate and you get picked up by the highway patrol, you're going to suffer, but that's your fault. Okay? And you're going to be held accountable. But this is not the kind of suffering of which Paul is speaking. If our health fails because we drink too much or abuse other drugs on a regular basis, that's our fault. If our marriage and family life falls apart because we choose to commit adultery or put nothing into it, that's our fault. If our lives are chaotic and anarchic because we choose not to live in accordance with God's word and give two middle fingers to the Ten Commandments, that's our fault. We do not rejoice in that kind of suffering. We grieve and repent of that, and we beg for the Lord's mercy and forgiveness. Do you see the distinction here? All right? So there are things sometimes we suffer in life, but it's our fault because we do, because of our sin, on purpose. Next paragraph. Paul speaks of suffering that we don't deserve, suffering for which we did not ask, or what people call today meaningless, innocent suffering. It is, as we observed, suffering for Jesus' sake and for the sake of the gospel. It is suffering because we bear the cross Jesus laid on us in our baptism. Remember, Jesus says, you want to be a follower of me? Take up your cross. That suffering can take many forms. It could be the loss of income and comfort because the eternal treasures of Jesus in his kingdom are more important than the accumulation of silver, gold, Bitcoin, property, and possessions. It could be the loss of friends and family because they can't bear our confession of Jesus as the one and only Savior through his Good Friday death and Easter Sunday resurrection. It may be the mockery and ridicule of the world because our minds are transformed by Jesus to no longer conform to the ways of a very ill and depraved culture that murders its unborn children, that makes a mockery of holy marriage, that views death as an alternative to suffering, and that worships pleasure for its own sake and despises God, His Word, and everything that is holy and pure. I want to speak to that point I just made real quickly. We heard just a few weeks ago, we were told by someone in a speech that democracy and being an American is basically defined in two ways. I'm paraphrasing. That democracy and being an American, being a faithful American, means two things. We have to make sure that we murder children. And the second thing is what? What did he say? We must make sure, and I'm paraphrasing, we must make sure that any American can do anything they want sexually. Anything. Anything goes. That's what it means to be a democracy, and that's what it means to be an American. Murder children and do anything you want sexually, and you're a perfect an American, and it's a perfect democracy. Now, when that was said on purpose to go after people like you and me, who say, no, we do not believe in murdering the unborn, and we do believe that marriage is between a man and a woman, and there is to be fidelity, etc., etc. Okay? And because we believe these kinds of things, we are now the enemy of the state. And I'm not exaggerating here. When that person made those remarks about 2 or 3 weeks ago, he meant it. If you believe that life should be supported, you are an enemy of the state. You're an enemy of democracy. If you believe that marriage and sexual fidelity between a man and a woman is the only way to go, you are an enemy of the state. And we're coming after you. He meant it. You know exactly what I'm talking about. That's why you need to pray for this person and the people who follow this. Okay? So suffering, this is the kind of suffering that we're going to begin to see. Okay? And this suffering is good because it produces what? Endurance, hope, etc. So we don't despair. Let's keep going. Let me take a couple more minutes. So it might be persecution, imprisonment, or censure for being a Christian. And that's the kind of suffering in which we can rejoice. Now here's a Captain Obvious statement. Suffering is the way of life for a hanger-on of Jesus. On Palm Sunday, 10 young catechumens at Trinity Murdoch made their public confession of the Holy Trinity and of Jesus, the Father's Son, as their Lord. They were asked, "Do you intend to continue steadfast in this confession in church and to suffer all, even death, rather than fall away from it?" And they answered, "I do, by the grace of God." Now, when you received the rite of confirmation, you too made this promise before God and the church. And in my service as a pastor over the last 30 years, my chronic question is, do we really mean it? Namely, to suffer all, even death. Why do I ask that question? Well, generally speaking, many who identify as a Christian, even all of us gathered here today, are quite unwilling to suffer anything at all, including the loss of our pet sins, the putting aside of a couple hours, etc., or to sing a hymn that we think is too hard to sing. So I'm going to leave it at this. Do you have any questions about what I've said here, where I'm going here with this? I want to finish this next week. Do you have any questions? Take me out to the woodshed? All right, let's pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven,